was hoping I could adjust it. Okay. Good evening. I wrote that I was supposed to remind you what page my notes were on, but I left it blank, so. 12, thank you. There's no fill in the blank, I gave you everything. So, all right, good evening. Have y'all met Eden? I'm done. That's Eden. That's my seven-year-old. As you can see, she's holding a seven balloon. She is a princess, as you can see. If you can see her tiny tiara that I had to bring the small one because the big ones, this is Germany, by the way. We went to Germany this summer, and this was Eden's day, so we took her to Neuschwanstein Castle, which is the castle Walt Disney went to, and it inspired him to design the Sleeping Beauty Castle, whatnot. So we had to take her to this castle. So she's a princess. She is our princess, and she knows she is a princess in the little kingdom of the Yo household. Cue her dad. He can be in the middle of a conversation with another adult. He could be on a work call. He could be doing, oh no, too early, Shanna. Okay. I was going to say, that's not funny. Y'all are an easy crowd. Anyway, so her dad, he could be in the middle of doing whatever. He could be the president of the United States. He could be giving missile launch codes. It does not matter because Eden will strut right up to him and open her arms and fully expects to be picked up and held affectionately. To which he always does. Now you can go to the embarrassing picture. I am, however, not a princess. I do not relate to Eden in this way at all. If you're wondering, oh, Marie, cute Halloween costume, what were you? I'm Legolas, and it's not Halloween. I am at a birthday party for one Frodo and Bilbo Baggins, who are fictional characters in J.R.R. Tolkien's book, Lord of the Rings and the Hobbit. Okay, anyways. So that's me in a picture. So I relate to hobbits, I relate to dwarves, elves, knights, stormtroopers, and Jedi knights in a galaxy far, far away. There's no affectionate hold for me. That's what you say, aw. In my life, there are missions, journeys, and adventures. My relationship with God has changed over the years. For much of my walk with the Lord, actually, I was always comfortable with thinking of God as the King of the universe. He deserves our worship, whether he knows me, whether he knows my name or not. He deserves it because he's the God of the universe. He's holy, he's sovereign, he's righteous, he's whole, he's all the things. And regardless of who I am, it didn't matter. But I've always been uncomfortable with the personal nature of God, where he wants to have a relationship with me and call me his daughter. My instinct is to recoil from that outstretched hand, because for many reasons that I think maybe y'all can relate to in this room. I wonder why God cares about me. Why does he care about what I think and who I become? Why does he care about what I do, what I say, or how I feel? I mean, doesn't he have more important things to do? Do any of you feel this way? Do any of you struggle with the thought of God being a deeply personal and intimate father is, at the very least, an unfamiliar feeling? So we're going to do a fun / depressing exercise. Please close your eyes. No, really, close your eyes. Stop looking at my picture. I want you to use your imagination
And I want you to picture your Heavenly Father right in front of you. I want you to conjure up this image, at least a feeling of his presence. What does he think about you? How does he feel about you? Is he angry with you? Exasperated by you? Frustrated with your habitual sin and your constant lack of faith and the fact that you continue to struggle with the same things over and over again? Is he critical? Ashamed? Are you an imposter? Because you're supposed to be representing his son on this earth, right? Or does he just tolerate you and continues in his steadfast love because of his own character? Because he is love, not because I'm lovable. Or maybe you know who God is, but he feels distant. And you're just waiting to feel his nearness and just wonder if it'll ever come. All right, open your eyes, please. If you're thoroughly depressed, I've done my job. So do any of these thoughts sound familiar to you? If they do, if they don't, that's wonderful. But if they do, which I suspect many of you do, I'm about to lay a harsh truth to you right now. If you believed in any of those statements, that is the false God of your imagination, because that's not the God of the Bible. So tonight, I want to invoke your imagination, and I want you to do the hard work of reorienting your mind to reimagine the God of the Bible that I am about to present to you. So we're going to start with the parable of the prodigal son, which many of you are familiar with, and I'm going to read it. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent to him into fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' And he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him.' And he said, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is a really familiar parable to most Christians. You've probably heard sermons and Bible studies about teaching about how we're like the older brother and we shouldn't be self-righteous and we also need to recognize the need of the Father's grace. Or you've heard about the radical love of the Father running to embrace his Son from afar, even though his half-hearted, half-serving repentance was never heard, and that for a Jewish ancient Near Eastern man, this behavior would have been non-normative and not socially acceptable, and that's how radical God's love is for us. And those things are all true. But tonight, I'd like to give you a perspective that came from one of my favorite sermons given by Tim Keller called The Experience of Adoption. The link is in the notebook. This prodigal child returned home with a prepared speech with his humble hopes that his father would receive him back as a hired servant. You see, many of us here are much more comfortable relating to God the Father as a servant rather than his daughter. Keller quoted from a book by Sinclair Ferguson, The Children of the Living God. I highly recommend it. He quoted him and said, although the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 is probably the best known and loved of all Christ's parables, the lesson it teaches us is often overlooked. Jesus was underlying the fact that the reality of the love of God for us is the last thing in the world that would dawn on us. As we fix our eyes upon ourselves, our past failures, our present guilt, it seems impossible that the Father should love us. So many Christians go through their life with a prodigal suspicion. Their concentration is on their sin and failure. All their thoughts are introspective. And that's why in the Greek text, John's statement about the Father's love begins in 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." Like the prodigal, we have a native inability to believe that salvation is completely by grace and love. We are slow to realize the implications of this. We have the status as sons, but we have the mindset of a hired servant. I'm gonna do his mic drop for him. So good. And I find many of us probably relate to the younger son, because we too struggle with feelings of unworthiness, because we know we've made a mess of our lives. We know we have failed. We know we have fallen short of the glory of God, that we do not meet his standards. So, and we even know that our humility is false and self-serving. And we recoil at the thought that God would embrace us even when we don't deserve it. We relate to the heart posture of the younger son. We feel it so deeply. But good news, our Heavenly Father's posture is not different from the prodigal father. And how do I know this? Because of who told the parable. Jesus is the answer, by the way. So what do you do when you struggle like the younger son? What do you do when you feel you feel your unworthiness deep in your bones? I'm about to tell you the answer, but I'm going to put a pin in it for now. But there's the pin. I don't know about you, but I also relate to the older brother. I'm sorry, I rarely wash my hair and it's now in my face because it's so feathery. Anyway, I don't know about you, but I also relate to the older brother. Not just because I struggle with self-righteousness, surprise, but because there is something to his instinct that is actually right. He sees that the father's response to the foolish brother of his is filled with undeserved mercy and grace. There is something unsettling about this unfairness. Does this make the father unjust? Sam Alberry wrote a book called One with My Lord, in which he describes an encounter he had that struck him on this matter. He tells about hearing a powerful argument given by a famous atheist. His name is Christopher Hitchens. I've actually had the pleasure of meeting Christopher Hitchens. He came as a guest debater at my school at Westminster Theological Seminary. He was debating a Christian apologist, and he was gracious and intelligent and articulate, and it was a pleasure to meet him. So when I give you this quote, I don't want you to think of an evil person. I want you to remember he too is like the older brother. I find something repulsive about the idea of vicarious redemption. I would not throw my numberless sins onto a scapegoat and expect them to pass from me. We rightly sneer at the barbaric societies that practice this unpleasant form in its literal form. There's no moral value in this vicarious gesture anyway. As Thomas Paine pointed out, you may, if you wish, take on another man's debt, or even to take his place in prison. That would be self-sacrificing. But you may not assume his actual crimes as if they were your own. For one thing, you did not commit them and might have died rather than to do so. For another, this impossible action would rob him of individual responsibility. End quote. I think Christopher Hitchens has a good point. God forgives our sins based on Christ's sacrifice. Sending his son into the world, Jesus living a sinless, perfect life, and then dying on the cross on our behalf, paying the penalty of our sins, and this gets us off scot-free. Is this not unjust? Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike, an abomination to the Lord. God's word calls this exchange something he hates. So what do we do with this tension? How can God both take sin seriously, dead seriously, and just, and simultaneously be gracious and merciful? So here's the turning point. As you heard Taylor articulated this morning, God has selected us, Jesus saves us, and the Holy Spirit seals us. How do we understand this tension, or how do you understand your salvation? Scripture describes salvation as a legal transaction with both negative terms and positive terms. If you remember earlier, Taylor said it is something that is supplied for you and taken from you. So your transgressions are blotted out and taken away from you, and Christ's righteousness is supplied to you. And the negative terms are to take away our guilt, our sin and shame, and we are now free from the bonds of slavery, and we are made righteous and holy. But there are positive terms. The legal transaction that's taken place, something has now been put on you. Now, if you were just, your guilt and shame and your sins were taken away and you're just a clean slate, you could easily imagine why you would be confused. Of like, now I'm a clean slate and I gotta pick up myself on my bootstraps and I gotta do my best not to make any more mistakes, right? But there's a positive term, which is now something that is supplied to you. Something has been put on you. You are clothed with Christ. Namely, you are clothed with sonship, and you are legally seen by God as his own son, Jesus. This is how many Christians understand the negative term, is how many Christians understand their salvation, just like Christopher Hitchens. But God does not take away, but he supplies. Salvation is not just a pardon. It is not a cosmic get-out-of-jail-free card. Salvation is sonship. We are now in God's family. J.I. Packer, in his book called Knowing God, he said the sum of the whole New Testament teaching can be summarized in a single phrase. He says it is the revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. Sam Alberry, in his book, points out that there are only three times in the New Testament where the word Christian is actually used. It is in Acts 11:26, 26:28, and 1 Peter 4:16. And one of those was meant to be derogatory. But over 200 times in the New Testament, you see the term in Christ. In Christ. That is the most normative way a Christ follower identified himself with. I am not a Christian. I'm not a churchgoer. I am in Christ. Romans 8, 1 through 18, Paul contrasts two spirits. He says he contrasts the spirit of slavery and the spirit of sonship. He does not say the spirit of slavery versus the spirit of freedom. The spirit of slavery versus the spirit of sonship. God's grace isn't just a grace that forgives, but a grace that makes us a family. We don't just get God's promises, we get God. In Galatians 3, 26 through 4-7, Paul makes a distinction between the promises of adoption and the spirit of adoption. It says, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ," like putting on new clothes. "There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you." Think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father had. But they have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. And that's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who are slaves to the law, so that he can adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, "Abba, Father." You are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. So what are these promises of adoption? These are all the things that Christ has done and merited for our adoption. It implies that we are God's heir, co-heirs with Christ. And in verse 4, it says, "Christ was sent into the world to accomplish something objective, historically executed, and all on his own merits to procure the full rights of sonship to us. Now what rightfully belongs to Christ, namely his righteousness, his sonship, now rightfully belongs to you. And what rightfully belonged to you, namely your guilt, now rightfully belongs to him. And because of our union with Christ, he is justly able, rightly able to take our guilt and replace it with his righteousness." This is where Hitchin's moral dilemma is resolved, because Jesus and you are now one. So now what God thinks and feels about his own son is now true for you. Praise God for verse 7. Romans 8, 14 to 17, just to kind of drive in the point to y'all. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out." The Spirit prompts us to cry out, "Abba, Father." "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So speaking of the Spirit bearing witness, verse 15 says that we have received the spirit of adoption. So what is that? The promises of adoption are all the things that Christ has done and merited for us. So now what is the spirit of adoption? Verse 6 says, because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son. The status of sonship is already there. So what then is the spirit of his son for? What's that for? Galatians says that God sent his son where? God sent his son into the world. The son is sent to procure the full rights as sons. And that's why we can say, I'm a child of God. I am forgiven. I am righteous. I am holy. That's why we can say that. Jesus says in John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. And I used to read that and think, your disciples must have been very confused, because how could that be true? I mean, we never go hungry. All you can eat, fish and bread. Healing, bam. You know, we always have people inviting us to their homes. I mean, how can this be true? What could be better than the physical presence of Jesus? And then the rest of that verse, it says, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the answer is, what could be better than Jesus with us? A different preposition. Jesus in us. Yes. Jesus living in us. And this is done through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is sent to us to give us the experience of sonship. We can proclaim the promises of God and the truth of the gospel, but the Spirit helps us experience the father-daughter relationship with him. He helps us experience what it's like to be part of God's family. I want to give you an orphan analogy. For those of you who have gone through the process of adoption, you can understand this analogy. You can understand this very, very clearly, right? Where the legal status of sonship is done in court. It is a definitive point in time. It is ruled and judged, overseen by a judge. It is done. The legal status is there. And it was completely on the merit of the adoptive parents. But then you take the child home, and now that child gets to experience what it's like to be your son, to be your child. And that's what the Spirit does. He makes the experience of sonship a reality, more real, because the reality is there. Now he gets to experience that reality. One of my favorite cartoon jiffies. One of my favorite cartoons, I scoured the internet to try to find it, and I could not find it. But I remember seeing this, is it called a jiffy?
Yeah.
It didn't move, it was just a cartoon. It didn't move. Meme, it's not a meme? Okay. I saw a meme where it was a Christian guy, and he has just stepped into heaven and met the all-stars. He's met Noah and Moses and Elijah, and he's like, oh my God! Noah, what was it like to be the only guy seeing the crazy flood? That must have been crazy. I'm from Houston, you know? Like, I'm from Florida and Houston, so I've seen flood. Moses, come on. Splitting the Red Sea, pillar of fire, pillar of salt. That had to have been awesome. Did you see sea creatures going through your wall of sea wall or whatever? Elijah, come on. What was it like to see the Baal prophets when fire rained down from heaven and they're like, you know, like, what? The chariot of fire, you were sent to heaven. Like, what was that like? That must have been. Right? And then the three all-stars look at the Christian and says, yeah, but what was it like to have the Spirit of God live inside you? What was that like? Right? So quick systematic theology of the Spirit. In John 14:16-20, it says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. Never. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. Now, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Since I live, you also will live. When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. That's Jesus, y'all. What a promise. So what does the Spirit do primarily? I have this huge list, which I'm not going to go over, but he gives us the assurance of our salvation. He sets us free. He convicts us. He sanctifies us. He teaches and reminds us. He empowers us to live a godly life. He points us to Jesus. Essentially, the Spirit makes us more like Christ and prompts us to say, Abba, Father. He gives us the language of children who know you're going to pick me up whether or not you're in the middle of a work call. So how should that, being a daughter of the King, change you? How should it change our hearts? Well, first of all, you can have the confidence of Eden. How should that change our hearts? Remember that pin we put in the younger son? I'm going to unpin it now. I'm going to give you the answers to the universe right now. We're going to go back to the prodigal sons, really. That's what it should be called. The younger son, he struggled with unworthiness. Do you struggle with this? I do. I know. I know what you're thinking. Marie, I mean, you are obviously beautiful. I mean, look at your hair. It's washed. So feathery. You're smart. I mean, you are seminary trained, so, like, you know all about God's word. You must have so much faith, and you must have all them fruits. All of them, right? Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness. All of them. I know, but I need a bobby pin. I know, but I also struggle with unworthiness. We could call it lack of self-esteem. We can call it despair, depression, whatever it is, right? It's there. We all feel it. So what do we do with that? 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We know God. Aaron told us who he was this morning. Last night. Taylor told us that everything that's true about Christ is now ours. So we know to take every thought captive and make them obedient to Christ. Like, what does that even mean? It means you use God's word to inform and guide your thought life. You may not be able to control your intrusive thoughts, which I've checked with Brad Morello. He said it's not a sin. But you can. You are able to handle them faithfully to the glory of God. When the lies of the enemy tell you, God is angry with you, he's so exasperated by your habitual sin, you put that up against scripture and say, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, I am going to capture you and make it obedient to Christ. You're going to put it up against scripture, God's actual words, not, did God really say, I know what God said, okay? I know what God says. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. What is God referring to? Like, is he talking about how he created the universe and he's so much smarter than us? Which is true. Is he talking about the future that only he knows and he holds all things together? That is also true. But what did it say right before that? What is God saying that he's saying, I don't think like you. I don't react like you. My ways, my thoughts, and I know I'm giving this kind of like attitude. He's not saying it like that. It's just me, sorry. Holy Spirit. You know, he's saying, that's not how I think. That's not what I do. So what does God think and do? In verse 6-7, right before that, God, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is saying, I don't think like you. When somebody offends me or sins against me, my first thought is not, return to the Lord, come so I can have compassion on you and pardon you abundantly. No! That might be what comes out of my mouth because I know that's what I should say. But that's not what my instinct is. God, he does not look at your sin and it recoils from you. You ever get that feeling like, okay, not the feeling. I know like 99.9% of you, because one of you is not going to think this way and really, I don't really. I know almost everyone in this room relates this feeling of, you know, if you just spent a little bit more time with me, you would see who I really am and you really wouldn't like me very much. It's only a matter of time. And that there is truth to that, right? Because we all are sinners and we all struggle. But there's no mystery with God when it comes to us. God knows you. You are fully known by him. Before you were even saved, he already predestined you. He already knew you. Being a child of God means that you are fully known. And he didn't even recoil from you. What did he do? He sent his son, and he gave you his son. That's what he did. So he's saying, repent. Turn away from your wicked ways. Turn away from your unrighteous thoughts. Return to me so that I can have compassion on you, so that I can pardon you abundantly. That is God's way. This is God's way. Matthew 18:21-22, this is between Jesus and Peter. And Peter came up to Jesus and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And then the snarky, sarcastic Mary is thinking, like, okay, well, can I keep count? 77. 78. Technically, you're at 78. This is sandwiched between the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the unforgiving servant, which is also an excellent parable about this whole topic. I can't do them all. This hyperbole, Jesus says about 77 times. He's not actually saying count up to 77 times. He's trying to use hyperbole to drive the point that this is how your Heavenly Father graciously and abundantly forgives you. So which time? How many times are you going to do the same sin, ladies? Over and over and over. How many times? I've already told you not to worry or fear. I already told you. It's not your job of how your children turn out. It's not your responsibility to make people like you or approve of you or praise you. I've already told this. So how many times are you going, okay, that's me. That's not God, right? Sinclair Ferguson, I should not riff or mad lib, y'all. Sinclair Ferguson, I'm showing you the book because I really want you to read it. Sinclair Ferguson says, about the younger son, he says, inevitably the guilt-ridden son was calculating on the basis of his sin rather than on the basis of his father's character. For when he returned, he experienced what John describes in his letter, the love that a father lavishes on his children. So when we're struggling with feeling unworthy or whatever it is, fear, anxiety, insecurity, whatever it is, use scripture, Use God's actual words to inform and direct your feelings. Whether you feel close to God or not does not make it any less true that you are united to his son. Sometimes I get very frustrated with myself for struggling with the same thing over and over and over. And I think, like, it must be exhausting to be God, which is a silly thought because he's also infinite. He has infinite patience. But sometimes you just have to. It is an act of faith and obedience to wash scripture over you. Psalm 116:7. I'm finding myself saying this to myself a lot, which is, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. So now let's go to the older brother. The older brother. Sinclair also has something to say about the older brother. He said, the elder brother lived with the father, he served the father, and indeed, as the NIV vividly translates, he felt he had slaved for his father. It was ultimately the elder brother who proved to be in the far country spiritually. He had never entered into a true filial relationship with his father. He thought of his father as a slave master and himself as a slave, not as a son. This failure to recognize the father's graciousness is precisely what we see in our Lord's description of the elder brother in the parable. He was geographically near to his father, but spiritually he was one who lived in the far country, alienated from his father's love and grace. Ultimately, it was he, not the younger son, who refused to go in. He refused to believe that the father really loved him. Rather, his attitude was, as the NIV perfectly expresses, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. He had never known inwardly what it meant to be a son at all. Do you know what it means to be a daughter of the King, a daughter to your Heavenly Father? I teach my kids the Westminster Shorter Catechism because I'm a fun mom. I start them at three because it's really cute and really impressive to friends when your three-year-old can recite the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the shorter one because that one's easier because it's shorter. So the one that I make sure they always start, the one I make sure that they always remember is question number one, which is, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So what does it mean? We kind of have this idea of what it means to glorify God. We know that it means adoration and praise, and he deserves our worship and obedience. And that is all true. But what does it actually mean to glorify God, and if you're going to explain it to my three-year-old, to glorify God means that you are becoming more and more like his son. You're united to him. That was merited by Christ, and now you have the spirit of Christ that is slowly changing you to become more like him, and that experience is part of what makes us enjoy our filial relationship with our father. And a lot of times, and I'm guilty of this, which is we say, you know, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We emphasize the first without realizing how important the latter is. Because enjoying God, I'm like, what does that even mean? Well, glorifying God, he said, the conformity to his son. What does it mean to enjoy him? Well, the short answer is worship. And I think worship also has a word that has a lot of baggage, but what I like to say to my three-year-old is, it's your heart's posture. It's how you think and feel about God when you are singing. because singing is worship. It's what you think and feel about God when you are struggling with something. It's what you think and feel about God when you're trying to align your own thoughts and motives to His. It's what you think and feel about God when you are bringing Him your fears and your griefs and your sorrows. It's feeling His pleasure. It's what you think and feel about God when you're doing your work. One of my favorite missionaries is Eric Liddell. He is a Scottish missionary. His parents were missionaries in China, and then he became a missionary in China. Monkey see, monkey do. And but he was also an Olympic gold medalist in the 1924 Paris Games. And his sister, I read his sister actually was nervous when his like athletic career was starting to take off. She was afraid he would not go back to the mission field. But this is what he said. He said, "I believe God made me for China. But He also made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure. To give Him up will be to hold Him in contempt. To win is to honor Him." So when you work, when you do your work excellently, when you do it to honor Him, when you do it because that brings you pleasure, and you see God's beauty and all the things that He has created, when you enjoy His good gifts, that's part of that, enjoying God. When you become more and more like Christ, you become more and more of your real, full self, and that freedom, the joy that you feel, that, all that enjoyment is glorifying to God. Also, how should it also change you? It should change how you relate to one another. Because whether you like it or not, we are all adopted into the same family. You might look at me and say, "That's great news," or, you know. So, did you know that we in here, as sisters in Christ, we're actually more family than your blood relatives? If they're not yet believers. That might be happy news to some of you, because, you know, family. but it's hard for those of us who have family we absolutely adore and know that they don't know the Lord. Because we are more family, because our eternal trajectory is in the same direction. Sorry. So don't neglect to take care of one another. Be forbearing to one another. That means don't be easily offended. Forgive each other. Make allowances for grace in each other's lives. Meet each other's needs. And if you are like me and you tend to get morbidly introspective, because I'm way too introspective, when you find yourself spiraling, take that as a cue to instead pray for one another instead. Don't look at your own sins and failures, because they're going to be there. But God has already dealt with you abundantly. So look to your sister who is struggling. Fix your eyes on Jesus, because that is the only way you will remember whose you are and what you are made for. The last thing I want to say is that the mark of a child of God is one who walks in peace. John 14:27 says, "Jesus' peace I leave with you." He didn't say, "I'm going to leave you with a bunch of stuff to do." We know there's a lot of things to do, right? He's telling you what's the important thing, the principal thing. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My perfect peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Let my perfect peace calm you in every circumstance and give you courage and strength for every challenge." Sisters, our Heavenly Father loves you. I hope you see the theme. Aaron talked about how our Father is king over all. He selected you. He is sovereign, he is wise, he is good, and he loves you. Taylor said, Jesus saves us. We are united to Christ. We have been gifted with every spiritual blessing. You lack nothing. And Marie is telling you, Taylor gave you the more theologically probably sound and academic version of the promises of adoption. And I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit seals you, and he is here in your heart to give you the reality, the experience of sonship. He's the one that will conform you to the image of Christ, not because you don't already have Christ, but it is to God's glory and for your good and your enjoyment in your relationship with your Father that you become more sanctified. And so I want to say, remove your mindset of a hired servant, for he calls you his own. You are the daughter of the King. I want to wash you with 1 John chapter 3. See what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Are y'all not perfect yet? And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You are a daughter of the King. May you have the confidence, like Eden, to go to your Father. You have full access to him. May I pray? Father, we thank you that you are a heavenly Father, that you do not recoil from us. You do not require our perfection. You do not require our service as if you needed anything. Lord, you saw us from afar, and you came running, and you embraced us, and you kissed us. May we not be so foolish to think that you need anything from us except a relationship with you, that you desire that. I pray that every single woman in this room will not leave without knowing that they are a child of God, that you have selected, Jesus has saved, and the Holy Spirit seals them to the promise of redemption. And I just pray, Lord God, that you will, Holy Spirit, make that experience real every single day. May they feel your love. And I just pray, Lord, that they will know every single day more and more the reality of their sonship, of their daughtership through Christ Jesus. They are united to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.